Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we open this sacred word this morning, now in the worship hour, we come with our hearts full of thanksgiving for many things. Of course, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that we can depend on your word. We don't have to wonder if it's some foolish or cunningly devised fable. It is truth. We thank you for the freedom we have to worship and use your word, and we pray that will continue. We thank you for the provision of a pastor who has devoted his life to preaching and teaching that word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this morning, as we read into the passages before us, we know that this subject is too important, it's too weighty and freighted with meaning for us to approach this on our own. We have not the resources, the intellect, even if that were what we needed. We need your Holy Spirit, Lord, to discern this truth, to understand it, to make it meaningful to us. So as we thank you for all that this means, the life, death, and resurrection, and in these final hours of Jesus' ministry, this trial, as we look at it this morning, we pray for the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to quicken our souls, to open our spiritual eyes, to strengthen our faith, enlighten our understanding this morning. In the name of our substitute and surety, Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen. Please be seated. Let's turn together to John 18, reading from verses 18:36 through 19:15. 18:36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." May God bless the reading of his word.
The title of the sermon this morning, Kingdom of the Cross. As you and I have heard read to us and read along this portion of Scripture, you no doubt are moved just by the raw facts, the raw narrative, the account of what Christ endured. You know, you and I do not like to be shamed or dishonored, do we? Imagine yourself in that place. Let's pretend that you and I were due incredible honor, and instead we had that kind of treatment. And yet it was that which Christ endured for our salvation. Notice in this account, Jesus Christ is steady and deliberate. You could say he's like the rock of Gibraltar in a storm. And there was a storm around him, wasn't there? There was, of course, the cruel accusations, the lies of the high priests, the chief priests in the Sanhedrin brought against Christ and therefore bringing him to Pilate, the governor. And then, of course, there was the noisy mob in association with the Jews who were also there as a storm swirling around Christ. And, of course, the full brute force of Rome was there embodied in the governor, Pilate, before whom Christ was brought to be judged. Why was he so calm? Well, as you think of it, all was as he said it would be. He had told his disciples this would occur. In fact, he said it was necessary that it should occur. You see, first of all, there was the suffering, and after that, the glory. This morning, as we approach the text, let us look at chapter 18, verses 36 to 40. First of all, a kingship transcending earthly glory. A kingship transcending earthly glory. First of all, it's from a king of glory to a humble mediator that we see Jesus. From the king of glory to the humble mediator. As you hear the questions that are posed to Jesus by Pilate, Jesus spoke to him in verse 36. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." He's speaking of heavenly realities. When asked, "Is he indeed a king?" in verse 37, Jesus answered, "It is as you say, I am a king. Not I shall be a king, I am a king." Now, in taking this apart, let's think of this verse 37 first of all, and then we'll back up to verse 36. But to consider this, it is the eternal Son as the second person of the Trinity. First of all, we think of he is king. In other words, as the eternal Son, even before the incarnation, indeed he was one, the governor in providence and judgment of the nations, universal authority, heaven and earth. And so when we think of the Son eternal, God the Son indeed, he is a king. Remember Psalm 103 is one of those places where it says his throne is in the heavens and his kingdom ruleth over all. And then as we think of Christ in Philippians 2, remember that passage where in Philippians 2 it says that he existed in form as God, Philippians 2, 5 and following. And he thought it not robbery of something that to be something that was
clung to or seized, held on to. But he humbled himself and took on the form of a servant, even suffering for the suffering of death, even death on a cross. The point here being, it's not that he emptied himself of his deity. But you see, his glory as the one who could exercise royal authority and king, he humbled himself and took on the form of one of the creatures, man. Fully God and fully man. We've gone through this before. The point here being, he did it for a reason. And Jesus says here, verse 37, there is a reason. For this purpose came I into the world. This is why I was born, he says. Remember the birth, the virgin birth, the one who took on a human nature without sin, the one who had a real body, a reasonable soul. This is the one who remained fully God, yet in this creature's existence, man, fully man, but without sin. And so he is king. But you see, he took on this God-man existence furthermore because he came to be a mediator in his kingship. The one who is king, the Son as king as part of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity as king above all things. He rules from everlasting to everlasting. He's God. He is the ruler of the universe. That's the kingdom of power. But here, when we think of the Son coming as God-man, he comes in this kingdom he's describing here in verse 36 in a kingdom instead of a kingdom of power. He comes in this humble estate to bring in a kingdom of grace. When he talks about the kingdom throughout the Gospels, it's one about salvation. It's for salvation of the elect. It's for those who are believers. He's a governor and mediator to bless and direct and yes, even to defend in this earthly pilgrimage. It's a kingdom of grace. Now, furthermore, as you think of this, remember it's Passover season. Remember that he's God who was already king in his kingdom of power, but he came to take on flesh as a mediator, that he would mediate the kingdom of God as God-man. Think of the Old Testament and the theocracy of Israel with me for a moment. Think of the nation, the national kingdom of Israel. It was God who was king. It was God who was lawgiver. It was God who was judge. The earthly king was the vice regent. He was the one through whom God mediated his rule over Israel. He represented God the king. He would carry out God the king's will. And so the earthly king would execute the father's judgments. He was a symbol. All of that was a symbol, a shadow, a type of what Christ would fulfill as the seed of David, as Christ would fulfill as the one who was the mediator of this kingdom of heaven to us, a kingdom of grace. In the New Testament, it comes to full clarity. In verse 37, he said, I came for this cause, this purpose. This was the purpose for which he came. His birth. Notice the way it's worded. He came down from heaven. He came down for this purpose. You see, even in that verse, the implication being, he is not one who came from Galilee originally. He's not the one who came originally from Bethlehem. He came from heaven. Isaiah 7 talks about that a virgin shall conceive, speaking of a king. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And remember what he shall be called, Emmanuel. That is to say, God with us. And so here is the one who took on the form of a servant that he might be a fitting mediator of this kingdom. In Luke chapter 1, turn there another time, but Luke 1, 32 to 33, you have there Gabriel talking to Mary, the Virgin Mary. And he said, behold, you will conceive and bear a son. And he will be great. He shall be the Son of the Highest. And his kingdom shall have no end. An everlasting kingdom. That was his cause, his purpose for coming. But don't lose sight of the fact there was another thing that had to be done. The cross. The cross is key to a kingdom of grace, is it not? You see, redemption by grace. The Lamb of God. The death of the firstborn that Passover was all about. Isn't that what it was about? God creating this theocracy, this national kingdom that God would rule over through his king. That he would give his law through his king. That he would direct through his king. Here, God, the ultimate king, has come, through whom God would mediate his rule. And first of all, here, not a kingdom of power, but a humble kingdom. Remember, he came riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. Remember that? Remember, he says, the foxes have holes and the birds have their nest, yet the Son of Man hath not a place to lay his head. Here he came in a state of humiliation. And that ultimately leads him to a cross. And there's the key, the linchpin from which he rules in a kingdom of grace and salvation. From a king of glory to a humble mediator, a mediatorial king. It's a kingship that transcends earthly glory furthermore, because it's a spiritual, not a political kingdom. Look at verse 36 with me, if you would, again. Notice the way Christ words it: my kingdom is not of this world. He's speaking here of source and of its nature. The source of this kingdom isn't an earthly source. The nature of this kingdom is not one of the kingdoms that you have around you, the realms that are surrounding us in the world. Let's put it another way. It's not a brick and mortar kingdom. How's that? And as Christ describes this, you see, it's Christ's salvation. That's why it's spiritual. It's Christ, the salvation. He would rescue a rule that's from within by the Holy Spirit. Jesus, and as we've worked up to this point in John, remember how he's worked us up to the idea of the Holy Spirit. I send another comforter. I send another helper. And he will testify of me. He will lead you unto all truth. He is the one who will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He is the one who will, he has been here among you in John 7. He says, now God the Holy Spirit will dwell within you. So Christ, his kingdom, remember, how do we enter into this kingdom? In John chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, he said, unless you are born again from above, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Again, he says, unless you are born again from above, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. He says, this birth is by the Holy Spirit. The kingdom we enter in by regeneration, by a new birth, by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one in John 16:8 who convicts us of sin and convinces us of the truth of the gospel. In Luke chapter 17, remember, Jesus is talking there. He says, lo, the kingdom is not there and the kingdom's not here. 17:21 of Luke, the kingdom of heaven is within you. In Acts chapter 2, you have Christ after the resurrection, ascension, and glorification. He pours out his spirit on all flesh, every nation, tribe, and tongue. And here Christ on the throne is ruling by the Holy Spirit within. You see, unlike the kingdom of Rome that could only rule from without, outside of us. Oh, it could do plenty from outside. It could imprison. It could crucify. But it could not rule the heart and the mind and the soul. Christ's kingdom is one that's much greater because it is a kingdom, his rule from within. By the Spirit, he transforms us from death into life. By the Holy Spirit, he transforms us from slaves to sin to servants of the Most High God in Christ. He tears down every lofty thought, every idea raised up against the knowledge of God, and brings every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Well, it's a spiritual, not a political kingdom. It's by word and spirit. Oh, there are lots of things I could use to illustrate this. Let me just list a few, if I may. In Matthew 13, remember Jesus said, this kingdom is one that's like seed that's sown, and it's the seed grows. That's not the kind that you have an army invading, do you? But it's the kind of a kingdom that is there that He plants the gospel of the kingdom, and it brings forth fruit, and brings forth life and fruit and righteousness and grace. It's one that grows gradually in the world, not one of invaders. That's what he's telling Pilate. My followers will be in here fighting against you, so I would not be delivered if it were that kind of kingdom, he tells him here in verse 36. But it's not that kind. It's like the leaven that gradually grows within the loaf of dough, or the lump of dough into a loaf of bread. It's like the mustard seed that grows small and grows into a tree and fills the earth. That's the way this kingdom works. It's one where God, the Spirit, by the gospel of the kingdom, takes hold of us, and although our feet are firmly planted on this earth, we are citizens of that heavenly kingdom. As Colossians 1:13 would say, he's delivered us from the kingdom, the dominion of darkness, and transferred us into the kingdom of the beloved Son. The signs that Christ performed illustrated this, but let me just pick on one: casting out demons. Matthew 12, I've used it before, you know it well, so I won't go through all of it. But when Christ cast out demons, cast out the demon out of the young man, and they thought he cast out demons by the power of the Beelzebub, Jesus told them, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan casts out Satan, how will his kingdom stand? But if I cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit, then the kingdom of heaven has come among you. What a sign. Not under the dominion of evil and darkness and death, but under the dominion, the rule of sweet grace and love and the power of God by the Spirit. Oh, beloved, that's a kingdom of grace, as Romans 14:17 describes it. His righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit are the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom that transcends earthly glory in the third place. But it does not now remove the world's kingdoms. Look at 36 again with me. He talks about, my servants would fight for this if it were that kind of a kingdom, invading armies, sword and spear. But he says, but now, at the end of that verse, but now my kingdom is not from here. Notice source. My kingdom is not here. The source is not here yet. That's ominous, isn't it? We've talked about his kingdom of power that he had as God of the Holy Trinity. And we've seen talked about the kingdom of grace that he has, brings with him by the gospel of the kingdom, by redemption, by salvation, by the Holy Spirit. But here he's implying the idea of the kingdom of glory. A kingdom of glory. Christ rules right now over the saints in heaven. Right now he's ruling in that kingdom at the right hand of the Father. He is ruling over the saints on high in the heavenly places. Revelation 5 describes it in detail. It calls him the lamb that was slain, but he's also called the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the one unto whom has been given the scroll and its seven seals. He's the one that all the redeemed in heaven cry out, glory and honor and wisdom, and all things belong unto him. And it has the redeemed from every nation and tribe and people and tongue. And it says, for you have redeemed us unto God by your own blood. Oh, the glory of his present rule. Hebrews 12 talks about it, and it talks about the myriads of angels and the spirits of just men made perfect, and to the Christ and the blood of the new covenant speaks better than Abel. That's where his rule is, in a kingdom of glory right now. In glory these saints are. We, still the church militant, it's called. How militant do you feel? It means we're still in the combat against the darkness of this world, against sin, and yet belonging firmly in the covenant belonging firmly in the kingdom of grace. A heavenly rule over the saints, he says, not yet have I come of this realm. It's a kingdom to come in the second coming, in the end of the age, at the consummation. Jesus will come and bring the kingdom of glory to earth. Oh, I don't know where to begin to tell you to look for this one. Matthew 24, 29 to 31, describe it. It talks about how it describes everything on earth. You know what the future is for this place? It says, when Christ comes again, the sun will be darkened. The moon will be turned to blood. It says, all the powers on this earth will be shaken. It says elsewhere, of an earthquake so great, every island and mountain will be moved. It says, the sky will roll up like a scroll, and the stars will fall from heaven. Why? Because the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, in his glory returns. And as he does, he calls forth his elect. He sends forth his angels to the four corners of the earth, figuratively speaking, and then pours out his wrath on a world of rebellion and treads the winepress of the wrath of God. The judgment is complete. And then, as he says, 2 Peter 3:10, it says, there's a new creation in which only righteousness dwells. An everlasting rule, an everlasting kingdom. Revelation 11, verses 15 through 18, a good place to talk about it. It there talks about the last trumpet. When are we raised? Pop quiz. You say, you're supposed to know this. When are we raised? I already mentioned last trumpet. At the last trump. And it says, when that seventh trumpet, the last trumpet is blown, that's when the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And it said the time for the wrath of the nations has come, and Christ destroys those who destroy the earth. And it says the time has come for him to judge those and raise those unto judgment, and also time to reward his saints. Oh, beloved, that's what's on the horizon. Jesus doesn't give all that full explanation, but he says enough that Pilate could hear it and realized this is not one who's come to lead a rebellion. Not the kind I'm worried about, anyway. Not now does he remove the world's kingdoms. That would be the kingdom of glory, but a kingdom of grace. But in verses 38 through 40, the sinless is sacrificed in the place of the wicked. This is key for a kingship that transcends earthly glory. This has to happen, and it did. The sinless sacrificed in the place of the wicked. Verse 38 of chapter 18. Notice Pilate's decree. He comes out and he says, I find no fault in him at all. The verdict of innocence by the governor of the land. Pilate was the governor of Palestine. He was the one who was there as governor representing Rome. And his verdict, not only innocent, he says, I find nothing in him at all that would convict him of anything wrong. But verse 39, he goes on to offer clemency. Israel's king is presented at this Passover season to be released to show clemency. But in verse 40, the righteous one is rejected and exchanged for the robber. The righteous rejected and exchanged for the robber. Look at verse 40 with me, would you? Then they all cried out, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber, it says. The word, the name, Barabbas, bar means son. Abba, or Abbas here in the Aramaic, is the idea of father. His name simply meant son of the father. That may not mean so much to you, but it's kind of significant, actually, because it very well may have meant that he was of a priestly family, a Levite. Furthermore, there's some, like Hendrickson and other commentators, who believe that Barabbas was the same Barabbas who was the son of a scribe. We know furthermore, if we compare this with Luke 23:25, not only was he a robber, as he's called here in John 18, it says in Luke 23:25, he was one who led a rebellion, and furthermore, he was a murderer. Now add all these things up. The fact that he was of the Levites might have contributed why they wanted him. Here's one who's a robber, a thief, one who was an insurrectionist, led in rebellion against Rome, and furthermore, he was a murderer. Now, would you agree with me? That's a wicked person. That's a criminal. Here is the one in whom no sin, no crime is found at all, who's the robber is given freedom, while the righteous is condemned to death. That's fitting, though, isn't it? Jesus came as our substitute. He came to die as a substitutionary atonement. And here we see in most vivid terms what it means that you and I, Barabbases that we are set free by God's grace in this kingdom of grace, in this redemption, by our King of redemption. That he, the holy and righteous one, should step into the place where we deserve as robbers and execution, and that he should take it as our substitute. No, I have nothing that I can lean on saying that it's recorded what happened to Barabbas. But I wonder. I wonder if it ever struck him what had occurred. That would have been a very impactful thing, don't you think? It really would have influenced his life that here I am, one who deserved to die, and an innocent man came and took my place. Certainly that would have had an impact on his conscience, and it would have weighed upon him, and the gratitude for such grace would have been overwhelming. Don't you agree? I see you nodding your heads, but you know that I'm tricky. I already said we're like Barabbas. Should we any less have gratitude for grace that one should step into our room, that we should be released by his taking the punishment in our place? A kingship that transcends earthly glory. But secondly, it's a kingship through suffering and shame. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. We see to begin with, there was the scourging of Christ. It says that Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Of course, he didn't do it personally, but he had it done. So here's the governor, knowing he's innocent, of course, had him scourged or flogged. You all know what that was about. You know about the kind of whip they used. It was called a cat of nine tails. It was a rawhide type whip that had nine different strands on it, and bound up into it at various distances along on this whip were jagged or pointed pieces of bone or glass, and at the very end of it were lead weights. So with just one stroke, just one, it was like nine whips beating you and tearing at your back. So if you had 40 lashes, which was common as one was flogged at this time, well, you do the math. That's how many strokes it would be. It was not uncommon for people to die during the scourging or the flogging. And Christ was flogged, scourged. Such spiteful cruelty that was visited upon Christ as the Lamb of God. But verses 2 and 3 bring up something else. It was the mockery of his majesty. They made a crown for him, all right, but they made it out of thorns. And the thorns that were common on the bushes there in Palestine were these long ones, not little ones. I remember as a kid, I seemed to be extra klutzy in those days, even worse than now. And I would be at my grandmother's house, and she had lots of rose bushes. Well, you can finish the equation, what it equals. When you put those two things together, I seem to find myself in the rose bushes, or in the thorns, rather, frequently. It hurts. It hurts a lot. Imagine having a crown that's made of that with long thorns pressed into your scalp. And it says elsewhere that it took a reed and beat him on the head on these things, the Roman soldiers did, as they mocked him. They put a mock robe of purple, a royal color, upon him. And it says that they would scoff at him. Hail, King of the Jews, and then hit him in the face. You read over in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, I think it is, and it says there that Christ endured all of these things, looking for the joy that was set before him, but it goes on to say, but he despised the shame. When we think of him as king, as his majesty, as his person deserving all honor, imagine the condescension just in the incarnation, in his abject poverty and everything else. But imagine this, where one feigns honor for you, and then in a mocking way, in a sneering, scoffing way, one makes it a matter of laughter and joy, to dishonor and disgrace the one who's due all honor. He was a subject of derision. The scoffing, ridicule, men's delight in cruel affliction of pain upon the innocent one. They mocked him with a crown and a robe, and they struck him, most dishonoring of all, in the face. Verse 5, you find here that there was a display of Christ, the open display. Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns, a purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold, the man. Here he was exposed to public shaming. Now there's a reason Pilate did that. In verse 4, he did all of this and he says, that you may know, I find no fault in him. He brought him out. Elsewhere in the other Gospels, it brings out the other point. In the back of his mind, he was thinking sympathy might occur, that this would be sufficient. But nothing would quell the cruelty in the hearts and the hatred in the souls of the enemies of Christ. And so, they did not relent. Here's Christ, the one innocent who was shamed and beaten and punished in the place of criminals. In Isaiah chapter 53, I've mentioned before, it has there a text that's really repeated again when he's crucified between two thieves. It says, he was numbered with the transgressors. Certainly here he was. In verse 6, showing Christ in this utter humiliation, the chief priest was not satisfied. They cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said, you'll take him and crucify him yourself. I find no fault in him. I want to bring out something. I wrote it down, so I've got every reference. In 1838, 1904, and 1906, each time Pilate said, I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. He's innocent. I find no fault in him. In Matthew 27, it describes the fact of where he washes his hands and says, I'm free. I'm innocent of this man's blood. You see, they were pressing the point. They were not satisfied. And it says in here that 1912, he said it again, I find no fault in him. And Pilate sought to release him. In these verses, they cried out all the more. They wanted him crucified. Now that was the most shameful of all deaths. And so they demanded it. The Jews said, according to our law, he has to die. Let me give you the things the Jews said in all of this. In 1840, not this man, but Barabbas. In 1906, they say, crucify him, crucify him. In 1907, they say, according to our law, he ought to die. He made himself to be the Son of God. 1912, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. 1915, away with him, away with him. Crucify him. 1915, and the worst. We have no king but Caesar. Oh, it was a kingship through suffering and shame. The Son of Grace was rejected in savage hatred. But let me close with a third simple and short point. Verses 8 through 15, we won't develop it just now. But it is Christ's kingdom, not Caesar's. Christ's kingdom, not Caesar's. When Pilate heard them say in verse 8 that he has made himself to be the Son of God, he was frightened. Elsewhere it says that his wife had had a dream and she had warned him, don't have anything to do with this innocent man. Anything to do with his death. The Lord had revealed this even to an unbeliever. Remember the Old Testament? You see, Pharaoh had dreams and Joseph was called before Pharaoh to interpret the dreams. God says you're going to have 7 years of famine, and sure enough it was true. Remember with Nebuchadnezzar, he had several dreams, and Daniel was brought before him to interpret the dreams. God communicating even to the pagans, even to these Gentiles, those of the nations, his revelation of truth. And here God had revealed even to these pagan Romans, Jesus is innocent, laying the groundwork for what lies ahead. The Lord reveals himself in grace, even to the Romans. And so, as we look at these verses, he asked Jesus about it, and Jesus gave him no answer. Let me show you something in verse 10. Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Let me tell you the way it's really worded. As you look at verse 10, the word order is very different. He said, therefore, to him, to me are you not speaking? You get the difference in emphasis? You're not speaking to me. To me you're not speaking? I'm governor. I have the power to release you or to crucify you. I hold all power. I hold your life in my hands. Look at verse 11. Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has a greater sin. From above comes your power. That's the way it is. The source, he says, Jesus said, my kingdom, not of this world, not the source, not from below, but above. And here he says, from above, my heavenly Father, he's the one who gives you authority. You can't do a thing apart from God's providential will. His determination as the sovereign of the universe, you cannot touch me if it were not the will of the Father. That's what he's getting at. God's rule Christ's kingdom, not Caesar's. Well, we know how it turns out. He wants to release Christ one last time, and in verse 12, the people bring up the clincher, you know, you're not Caesar's friend. They're bringing up the point, Tiberius Caesar will think you're the traitor, Pilate, if you let him go. Now Pilate's hands are tied by the people. And so he calls them to the Kabatha, the pavement that's been found by the Tower of Antonio in Jerusalem in archaeology. And on his throne, he makes the official declaration. He makes it clear he found no fault in him. But as they cry in 1515, away with him, crucify him, he delivers him over to be crucified. But that last statement is what we must see it as we close out our study. We have no king but Caesar. These people didn't believe in the Messiah. These are the leaders, the rulers, the representatives of Israel. Our king is not the heaven-sent king, not the king of grace, not the king of glory, not the king of power. But we want the state of Rome to rule us. Oh, what a terrible trade. In Matthew 27, they go on to add another statement to it. They said, Pilate says, do you want me to put this innocent man to death? And they said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. It was. In closing, let me give you something that this was a Passover, right? At Passover season, this is what the people were saying. And you see here pictures of the Old Covenant, pictures of Israel in the Old Testament and what they did there. God had wrenched them loose, and that's what Passover was reminding them about. Redeemed them from Egypt, that civil authority, that kingdom of slavery that they were owned by. He delivered them by redemption, by the blood of the Lamb, by the death of the firstborn. God overthrew their armies in the Red Sea. He led them to his holy mountain and gave them his law. And he led them to the borders of the land he had promised them. And they sent in spies, 12 of them, one from each tribe. They went in 40 days they spent. They came out and they said, two of them said, it's wonderful, let's go do it. God will deliver it into our hands. The other 10 said, nothing doing. There are giants in the land. Now listen to this part. God, after he had done that exodus, that redemptive work, they said, let us appoint a different leader and let us go back to Egypt and stay there. They wanted to be slaves again to Egyptians rather than believe in and follow the king of redemption. In Hebrews 3, you get a commentary on this. And it says, they failed to enter because of unbelief in those days. And it says here, they failed to enter into a rest that's found only in Christ because of unbelief. Oh, beloved, it's a kingdom of the cross. If one were to stop here, you'd go home in depression. But we've read to the end of the book, haven't we? And we know that it was by means of this abject rejection and isolation of Christ, this righteous one proclaimed innocent numerous times, goes to the cross for no sin of his own, but for ours, that we, the criminals, might be set free. We, our citizens, are part of the kingdom of grace. We serve a king who is a king who loves us and gave himself for us. And so as we close in our time of the study of the Word of God today, let us not be like the children of Israel that balked at the borders and turned back. Of those who said, "I have no king but Caesar," may we stand against Caesar and say, "I have a King Christ." You know, the Romans took away the temple, destroyed it, destroyed the city, and slew most of those people and their children. 1.1 million people died in Palestine. Hundreds of thousands died at Jerusalem. Just 40 years, like 40 years for Israel in the book of Numbers, 40 years here, died at the destruction of Jerusalem. The Christians were faced with the same question: Lord Christ or Lord Caesar? The word Lord refers to him being Yahweh. Christ means he's king. In Rome, you showed your loyalty to Caesar. In the various towns throughout the empire, they had a bust of Caesar, and you had a little place where you just burned a little incense, and you simply said these words: Kyrie Caesar, Lord Caesar. The Christians would walk up to the bust with no incense, hands behind their back, and say, Kyrie Jesus, Lord Jesus. It costs them. Are we willing to pay the price for this kingdom? The Lord Jesus Christ, kingdom of the cross. Amen. Let's close in prayer.
Oh, Heavenly Father, how we can call out and say, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for your loving kindness is everlasting. For what you have done, us, the robbers, those that are thieves, that you would, by your grace, do the very thing that would be not even in the mind of man and unspeakable. But the God of all eternity, humbling himself, dying on a cross for those whom don't even have the possibility to place their faith in the true and living God. You have granted that as a gift. And so we praise you that you would see that we could be a people that have been given the gift of faith. And we look to the one who is the eternal Son and the eternal King, fully God and fully man. We give our thanks and praise that you have designed such a thing. To you belong all the glory and the praise. If any of us, O Lord, do not know you, nor believe in you, that you are God and there is no other besides you, may today be the day of salvation. May you transfer them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your beloved Son. May you say, let there be light in what has been darkness of the soul. May their soul come to the brightness of the sun. We ask now, giving you all the praise and the thanks for the grace you've extended. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now receive the benediction of the Lord. May our Lord make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.